I want to say thank you to the intrepid ladies that came out tonight. We are small but mighty. And I appreciate the fact that you all did the work and you're all here and we're all going to learn together. So, and Laura, thank you for your prayer earlier, sharing with us the verses that you've been meditating on. And our focus tonight is the Lord who hears prayer. So we're going to talk a lot about prayer. And I wanted to mention, Laura brought some copies of The Valley of Vision, which if you need any help spurring yourself on with prayer or you're at a loss for words, it's a great book. It's Puritan Prayers, and it was actually a gift from our church to anyone that attended the Ecclesia Conference. And I also want to put in I can't say a plug, but provide a reference resource. All the talks that were given at the Ecclesia Conference are recorded and they're on our website, and that conference happened to be all about prayer. So we have resources abounding as far as prayer goes. So either on the website or on the app, you would be able to get those sermons, those talks, and they're really good. So our author says, whether in joy or distress, children's hearts are drawn to the ones who love them most. And so it should be with us and our God, because we are his children. And this week, we hope that our hearts will be blessed as we contemplate the wonders of having a God who hears prayer. So days 1 and 2, in the book of Jonah, every chapter mentions prayer, and every person or group of persons is involved in it. And whether they pray because they find themselves in a raging storm, drowning, stuck in a fish, under the imminent threat of judgment, or dismayed by events, one thing is clear. Times of distress draw men to prayer. And I put a little note and I said, do they always? And we're going to talk about that a little later. But our memory verse also, Jonah 2:2, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction and he answered me. And as you think about this, what a blessing that we have a God who not only hears us, but answers us. And it's just, it boggles the mind to think about that. So in the book of Jonah, you find the first instance of prayer in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. And I'll just read that for us to refresh our memories. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So in verse 5, who is praying?
Sailors.
Yep, the sailors. And why are they praying, and what did they desire?
The sailors were afraid because of the uncommon strong winds.
Yeah.
And they prayed that their God would stop the storm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they did. And how did their prayers change over the course of the storm? What brought about the change? Anybody?
Well, didn't they start praying to God after they talked to Jonah? He confessed that he was running from their God and to throw him in, and then they started praying to God, the God of Jonah,
right,
instead of their own.
Instead of God's. Yep. So did their actions and emotions change as their prayers changed? And explain your answer. Anybody?
Go ahead. Oh, I just put, they went from being terrified of the storm and being in the fear of the Lord of the storm, and then they went being awe and reverence after he calmed the storm.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Definite progress. Mm-hmm. So what did you find most notable about their prayers? Anything you took note of there?
They knew who was in charge of the storm. They knew who
who did it, who was in control of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as Candace said, they moved from crying out to their gods to calling on the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now we have chapter 2, Jonah's prayer, and we're going to go over that in some detail, but we'll go through these questions right now. So, why is Jonah praying in chapter 2? And we were to use some of his own words from scripture.
I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou dost hear my voice.
So why is he crying out to the Lord like that?
He needs God's help.
Yeah, he's in quite the predicament.
Mm-hmm.
Even before he's in the fish, it tells us that he was in the deep, in the heart of the seas. And what actions or emotions accompanied his prayer? Tammy?
I put in verse 2, he cried out and called for help. In verse 7, he remembered the Lord and prayed. And then in verse 9, he sang a song of thanksgiving as a sacrifice as he vowed to obey and acknowledged salvation was from God.
Very good. Okay, now we're going to see how creative you all are. On the optional question, if Jonah's prayer was sung as a hymn in our churches today, what might be the title of this hymn?
I put, God hears me.
Okay.
I'm like, I don't know.
I like it. Anybody else want to share?
But you brought my life up from the pit.
Okay.
That's where he is.
I put, the Lord God is merciful.
Very good.
God, our hope in times of trouble.
Yep.
Which sounds like him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Did you steal
it? Well, that's the first thing that came to my mind. Out of the depths I cried to you. Psalm 130. Okay. Now, in chapter 3... the next instance of prayer, but the actual word prayer isn't found in the chapter. So what wording in verses 8 through 10 lets you know that prayer is taking place? And let me just refresh us on that. Chapter 3, verse 8. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So what wording lets you know that prayer is taking place in those verses?
Called on God.
Mm-hmm. And specifically, who is praying?
Nineveh?
Hmm? Yeah, but specifically.
All of them?
The king,
sailors? The king, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. You had to back up to verse 6, actually, because the king of Nineveh is the one who's speaking. And he wants the beast to be in sackcloth as well, yeah, as everybody else.
Except that is he actually praying? He says, he issued a proclamation,
yes,
and it said,
mm-hmm,
and that's when he tells everyone to pray.
Mm-hmm.
So I was like, he's not actually praying. He's telling everyone to pray.
Right, encouraging everyone to pray. Yep.
Yeah.
And
actually the Ninevites, the people themselves.
You're right.
And then it seems like, oh, he heard that. Okay, well, I'll follow suit.
That's true. And then they must have, because God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, and he relented. So I think you're absolutely right. It was a group effort. So what do you find, this is in B, 4B, what do you find most remarkable about the actions, desires, or words of the Ninevites?
Jonah spoke, they believed.
Basically.
They took action. You know, just like, wow, wish it was always that easy. Right?
Obviously faith is a gift.
Right.
Yeah, because it's like he spoke and they just went,
yes.
Yeah.
Right.
We have to do something.
Right.
Yeah.
Can it always be that easy, Lord? Come on.
And you're talking more than 500,000 people.
Right.
Yeah.
So.
Right. And a king. I mean, even, you know.
Yeah.
Who don't know the Lord.
Right. And extremely, extremely evil,
wicked,
horrible people.
And it's not like his message was endearing.
No.
No.
Well, I wonder.
It wasn't even repent. It was God's bringing judgment on you.
Yeah.
And that's it.
In the dead
days, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, sometimes like, did he say more? We just don't know it.
Right.
Is there
being?
That was
so details we don't
he
know?
Said as little as possible.
I know.
Of
right.
With Jonah.
And then he walked out.
Yeah.
He didn't plead with them.
Oh, please.
Walked through.
Yep.
Right.
And
people
we did.
Were like,
we did talk about that, and I had read in certain commentaries where they said, since we believe Jonah is the author of the book, but he still had this bad attitude, maybe he didn't put everything in there. We don't know. Some commentaries said he did say, you know, repent and then, but we don't know that. And the other thing is, he may have been as quick as possible because these were mortal enemies. And he might have been in fear that they were just going to kill him. Even though MacArthur says he probably was bleached white and covered in fish vomit. So.
Right.
Might have been very unusual.
Another thing I liked in verse 8, NASB
mm-hmm.
says earnest in verse 8. You know, earnestly to God. Mm-hmm. And an ESV mightily to God. Mm-hmm. And I really liked that. It was like, it wasn't just a casual prayer. It was like, whoosh. Mm-hmm. They were like on their knees, sackcloth, mightily, mm-hmm. earnestly.
Yep.
You know, in prayer. I really like that.
Yeah.
And turning from their evil ways and stopping all the violence.
Right.
It was
right.
Just like complete
revival.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
A picture of complete revival.
Mm-hmm.
Really.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you, ladies. Very good.
I think it's more a picture of salvation because you can't revive what's dead. I mean, these people were spiritually dead. They didn't know the Lord, so the Lord had to quicken them.
Mm-hmm.
And so mm-hmm. they went into the season of mourning in repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Thus,
the sackcloth
and ashes.
The Lord
did all that work.
Right.
The Lord did all that work.
Right. Well, I think the term revival we use when people do come to salvation, it's used, you know, of the different tent meetings and things like that.
Okay.
So, but I agree with you.
Yeah.
It wasn't like something was revived in them, like they had faith and they had fallen back.
Oh, wow.
So. Thank you again, ladies. Great. Let's see. Why did God respond favorably to the Ninevites? And I think we pretty much covered that.
They turned.
Right.
Well, he made them. I mean, it was just all part of his sovereign plan.
Yeah.
Like, this wasn't just something, I think today we'll make them. No,
and he had them turn.
Right?
Yeah.
Like,
they turned. But they didn't just pray. They actually turned.
Yes.
And he says that when God saw that they turned from their wicked way. So it
mm-hmm.
wasn't just lip service.
Yeah.
They
mm-hmm.
actually turned from their wicked way.
Yeah. We don't know what that visibly looked like, but okay. Number 5, the final prayer in the book of Jonah is found in chapter 4. Describe Jonah's frame of mind as he talks to the Lord. Keep your answer brief. You'll look at this in more detail in lesson 6.
I just kind of wish chapter 4 wasn't even around.
Makes you like, what is wrong with
how often do we do that, right?
And Jonah knows it.
Right.
So Jonah is being
admitting
vulnerable.
It.
So he was bitter. He was angry.
Yeah.
He thinks he knows better than God.
You wonder if he ever repented of that, right?
Yep, we're gonna.
Believer at this point?
We're gonna look at that.
Oh wait, he was a prophet.
He was what?
What?
What did you say? He's.
He was a prophet.
Oh. Yeah.
I was just saying, I wonder if he was really, truly a believer at this point. Like, but he was a prophet. So.
Well, I think he believed in God. He knew.
Yeah.
I mean, he was bitter because
yes.
he knew God was merciful. But there was already you.
Right. But why would you be, like, you said over 500,000 people
mm-hmm.
repented and believed. And it's like, how can Jonah be like, rar?
Their
God, I know
deep,
better. Right.
Deep-seated hatred.
Yes.
Deep-seated hatred of those people. And
another
MacArthur comment was, he's a racist.
Yeah.
He basically, Israel alone. And no one else deserves, you know, the Lord's grace or mercy or any of those things.
And I'm not sure we can really relate. Because we don't have people who are threatening us. Daily, or like this nation that wants to wipe us off the map, and we're scared to death of them.
Right, and you surrounding
know
what I mean? Us.
Yeah. So I don't know that we can really understand
mm-hmm.
what he was thinking and feeling.
Right. Yeah. It is. I mean, looking at his character, and who are we to judge? I know a couple of ladies have said, "I'm Jonah." And I see myself there sometimes too, where, you know, I don't want somebody else to have what I have, and that horrible. We have to constantly be examining our hearts,
mm-hmm.
looking at our motives.
Mm-hmm.
Any other comments?
It's also like interesting that he acknowledges like the truth about God in the first part of his prayer there in chapter 4,
uh-huh.
and then he's still letting out his like true feelings and emotions. Like, I know that you're a good God and you're going to do this, but this is how I feel.
Right.
So I thought that was
interesting. Yeah. It is interesting, and he even says, in order to forestall this, like he didn't want it to happen, so that's why he ran. Jonah's angry that God showed compassion. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, how are the prayers of the sailors, the Ninevites, and Jonah similar, and how do they differ? So some of the ways they're similar is they acknowledge God, driven by fear, they're in distress, and they recognize God's power, and then different. Jonah has a history with God. He has firsthand knowledge of God, as he says in chapter 4, where he talks about God's character. And then we have, this is kind of my comment, true believer, if he is, versus new believer. So what other ways did you observe in those chapters of how the prayers are similar and different?
I have one in terms of difference. I thought the sailors tried to fix everything. They tried to make it work before prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And how we can tend to, oh, there's a problem. I got to fix it. And not going there until mm-hmm. should have gone there first.
Mm-hmm.
So
would you say they're the same as us?
Yeah, pretty much.
Tammy?
I put the sailors' prayer was urgent. The Ninevites' prayer was urgent. Jonah's prayer was urgent. They all repented. Also, Jonah was, you know, saying, okay, I'll go, and, you know, I'm sorry, and all that. And the sailors at the end made vows and repented, and then the Ninevites, you know, repented as
mm-hmm.
well.
Okay, did Jonah say he was sorry? We're going to talk about that. let's see. Day 3. The fact that we have a God who hears prayer should astound us. No one else has this ability. In fact, it is one of God's many attributes which set him apart as God. And if you have not lately taken time to meditate on the greatness of your God and his wondrous gift of prayer, do so before beginning I like that she referred to Psalm 115. And let me read that for us. Not the whole thing, but a part that stood out as far as hearing. Verses 4 through 6. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. And it just shows idols, you can talk to them till you're blue in the face. And not only are they not hearing you, but they're not going to do anything. But we have a God who is, he actually tells us to come to him, tells us to pray to him, wants to hear from us. And thank God we have that God. We have our God. In Jonah 1:15, it states that the sailors threw Jonah into the sea. And in Jonah 2:3, Jonah says, God cast him into the deep. Explain the seeming contradiction.
I don't think there is a contradiction. I think God intended to do what he did, and the Ninevites ended up being vessels of his will. So he used them to accomplish his purposes.
You mean the sailors?
The sailors, right.
Yeah.
So, So God had a purpose. He had a purpose in it all.
Mm-hmm.
And then he can use whomever he wills to accomplish those purposes, including a fish.
That's right, including a fish. Anybody else? I think Jonah's actually one of the ones too, because he's the one who said, throw me overboard. But then he blames God for it in chapter 2.
Well, somehow he knew that that was the only way, right? God was going to stop him.
Yes.
So I don't know if God revealed that to him, but he knew that. So it was basically God requiring him to be thrown in.
Yes.
So regardless of who did it, God was requiring that in order to spare the soul, the sailors. So in that sense, it was God.
Right. I read an interesting commentary on that where one of the commentators said, if Jonah was really so much of being self-sacrificing, he could have just jumped overboard instead of having the sailors throw him overboard and be guilty of murder. Just an interesting commentary.
Yeah. But to me, like, it also just kind of shows the, like, Jonah knows who's in charge of everything.
Mm-hmm.
So God is sovereign over what the sailors are going to do. God,
right.
You know, it's like God in control of all of this.
Right.
Right? Even though Jonah's like, hey, you gotta throw me in. It's gonna happen, whether Jonah tells them to or not. You know, because God, if that's what God ordains.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't really contradict. It's,
no.
It's Jonah's knowledge of who God is and how God works.
Yeah.
But it was kind of cool, though, how God used that to draw the sailors in.
Yes.
Because Jonah told them they had to throw him over, and their first reaction was not mm-hmm. to, was to try to do it in their own strength.
Right.
So it was more of a testimony of God that, yeah, try one more time to row again, that you're not going to be able to. Like, the storm got worse.
Yes, it intensified.
They were disobeying. So that was even more obvious that it was God who was in control. So,
yeah,
you know, and then at the end, they knew the Lord. Oh,
uh-huh.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Fear of
the Lord.
Yeah.
Yep. Very good. So, over and over again, Jonah acknowledges God as the cause of his distress. What phrases or actions in chapter 2 acknowledge God as the one who has caused or allowed Jonah's distress? In his prayer, in chapter 2. What did you see?
I
Ilse?
I thought this question was very interesting. When I began to write what they are asking for here, mm-hmm. verse 3, for you had cast me into the deep. Verse 4, I have been expelled by you, obviously, mm-hmm. from your sight. Verse 6, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And then verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. It sounds like the gospel according to John. The whole thing. You know? I thought, oh, wow, it's, you know, it's just like step by step, you know? I thought that was so amazing.
Mm-hmm. Well, he actually uses a lot of Psalms. Portions of Psalms in his prayer.
As the pronoun, you.
Yes.
Your, you know, yes. Again, that's, yeah.
Yeah. Yes. And we don't know his tone, but, I mean, in parts of it, it could have been accusatory. We don't know. So is it important for believers to acknowledge God's sovereignty over their circumstances? I'm seeing nodding heads. So explain if you believe that. Anybody?
I took the word sovereignty and I just kind of expounded on that, like supreme, absolute, uncontrollable power, authority to govern, to rule over all of creation, working his perfect plan and will in all things, even evil for the ultimate good. So, maybe not exactly what they asked.
Word studies are good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the question would be, why?
Yeah.
Why would it be important for us to acknowledge that? Why would it be important to us to acknowledge that? Eh?
Well, for me, I just wrote down, gives us hope.
Thank you. Absolutely. Absolutely. If in this world we thought everything was, we talked about that last week, if it was just blind chance, you know, luck, lack of luck, any of those things, very disheartening. Hope, yes. And what the point that Bev made, you know, try to do everything in your own strength first, a lot of times, before we go to God who is sovereign. How does acknowledgement differ from complaining, and does it matter? Anybody have thoughts on that? Eh?
I just wrote down acknowledgement is trusting and complaining is not trusting.
That's very good.
Wait, say that again.
Yeah, what was that? Oh, acknowledgement is trusting and complaining is not trusting.
Mm-hmm. So I keep going to John MacArthur, but his commentaries are usually very good, and he says, in chapter 2, Jonah acknowledged God's sovereignty and submitted to it, and in chapter 4, he acknowledged God's character, but still complained.
I just think of two of the life of Job, right? And that, you know, it's like Job acknowledged for a long time, mm-hmm. acknowledged but trusted, and then over the weariness, and then he started complaining and questioning, right? And that's when it drew the line of sin and not sin, right? And so he did just so well for so long, and then you're like, uh-oh, whoa, Job, stop.
Very good.
I think in complaining too, when he complains, he takes sort of a sinful attitude of believing that God is somewhat unfair or right. unjust mm-hmm. in what he's doing. Mm-hmm. So we end up judging God, so to speak, when we complain.
Mm-hmm.
And when we acknowledge, we surrender we set this up under his sovereignty.
Yeah.
And hopefully be grateful.
Yeah.
For whatever it is that comes.
Surrender, that's a good word. Mm-hmm. For sure. Okay. Anybody else before we move on? Okay. God used Jonah's outward affliction to move Jonah's heart toward prayer. Why is distress effective in moving a heart toward God? Okay.
For me, it's just that's how I remain close to him.
That's how what?
That's how I remain close to him.
By having trials,
yeah.
Distress.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I think he knows how to bring us closer to him. Or I believe he knows how to bring us closer to him.
Mm-hmm.
Just wrote, like, you know, who else can we cry out to? Who else cares as much as God?
Mm-hmm.
Who else can hear us in our times of distress?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we might have a friend that we can call, but, you know, they're helpless. Like, so who else can help us?
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. In those times, there really is only one person, one, you know, that can help us, that cares, that loves us, that wants us to cry out.
So here's my question. True or false? Times of distress draw men to prayer. Obviously,
some.
Laura says, draws them to.
But there are some, I mean, some that, you know, causes them to grow bitter.
Mm-hmm.
You see it in chapter 4, right? So it's like, the distress of being in a fish belly. Right? Call, he did. But then, after the Ninevites were saved and he's, were, you know, then he's bitter and angry and hostile towards the Lord and the Lord's decisions. So, sometimes.
Yeah, that when the statement was first made at the very beginning where it pushes us toward God, I kind of questioned that in my mind. And so I did a little research on it, and I'll just share with you what I found. I was telling my sister this story in one of the commentaries. One of the commentaries was talking about a friend of his who was a hospital chaplain, and he said he was working in the hospital one night, and the ambulance rushed in with this 3-year-old boy who had been severely burned, and he said he's hearing his screams. And the parents are there and they're trying to hold the parents back so they can help the boy. And then he goes later to the room where the parents are waiting and he asks them, do they want to pray? And they said no. Mm-hmm. And then he talked to the doctor afterwards. He saw the doctor and the doctor said the doctor was pretty sure he was not going to survive. Mm-hmm. He was badly burned and it was just really horrible. So, this chaplain, he said his belief in Christianity faded due to his inability to cope with this suffering that he witnessed. And years later, he decided to Google the boy for whatever reason, only to find that not only had he recovered, he was thriving. He had gone through a lot of surgeries and things like that. Ended up reaching out to him. Not only was the boy a Christian, now he's a grown man. His parents also became Christians, and this in turn allowed him to witness to this chaplain to share and bring him back, in essence, to his faith. So it's amazing what God will use, but one of the other commentators mentioned the Holocaust. And so I'm just going to read this part. It's not uncommon for people who witness horrific suffering to feel as though their pain has pushed them away from God. When Eli, and I don't know if I'll pronounce his name right, Weisel spent his first night in a Nazi death camp and saw the furnaces turning little children into wreaths of smoke. He described the experience as flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. But strangely, the same suffering that drives some away from God can become the mechanism that pulls other people close to him. Viktor Frankl described inmates in the concentration camps who regained their faith in God, who were strengthened by what they witnessed. In the strange providence of God, suffering can be the mechanism that either draws people to God or pushes people away. So I think the answer is the circumstances, how strong your faith is at the time. There's a lot of factors that we can't say definitively that pain and suffering would necessarily drive people to God. We hope that that's what happens.
I think one of the keys is she said believers.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, I think of that passage in 1 John that talks about they went out from us because they were never of us.
Right.
And you think about the soils and the seed that is on the rocky soil and it springs up and it looks like it's going to live, and when persecution comes, when the sun comes, it just withers and dies.
Mm-hmm.
That's not true faith.
Right.
So I'm not sure a believer, a true believer, can be driven away from God
mm-hmm.
by a trial.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's where I would have to question that.
Yeah.
You know, is it true faith if we lose our faith?
Yeah.
Under severe trial.
Right. And I think, at least in the story about the chaplain, it may have been that they didn't elaborate on it, but it may have been that it drove him away for a while, but
right.
not entirely.
Right.
And I mean, it can also be that you go through a trial or you go through suffering and I get angry with the Lord. You know, David, shake your fist at him, but to your point, and that's a great point. If you truly are a believer, you eventually will circle back.
So I'm glad you said that. The question says, does distress always move a believer's heart to prayer?
Right.
So does it mean, like, it doesn't always mean that they'll stray or they'll lose faith, but does a believer, a genuine believer, always pray during times of trial?
Mm-hmm.
It's funny, I don't think I got this question the first time around. I think just talking this through, it's like, or do we just come to terms knowing that God is sovereign? But that should, you would think, God, you're sovereign. You're going to work this out. You know what's best. That's prayer. So you would think something, some acknowledgement of God would take place in a believer's heart
mm-hmm.
during distress.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But I will also say that, you know, when you're a believer, you're always a believer. No one can take that away from you.
Mm-hmm.
So the thing is that we can look in our own life, and there are times where our hearts are hardened, where we don't go to the Lord for prayer, even in time of distress.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we may be blinded to it, that we don't even know,
mm-hmm.
and we don't go to the Lord. So, you know, for me, this answer is no, we don't always pray to the Lord.
Right, at least in the moment or in the situation. And I mean, there's been times too where things are going so well, you're not necessarily in prayer the way you should be, because you kind of just, you know, neglect that. I got this. Everything's good.
So. I think Beth said it earlier that sometimes we try to fix something before we go to the Lord.
Right.
So maybe we're busy trying to fix something before praying to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We go to other people. Like,
yeah.
Sue, I've got this issue. What do I do? And hopefully, you know, as we go to each other, let's pray now.
Yeah.
That's what we just pray.
Yeah.
And then just stressful thing.
Yeah.
Calm.
Well, that's when the stories about the concentration camp, I mean, those are true stories about two different men. And I would agree with you, Linda. I would say at the first, Eli Weisel, I think, not a believer. So any... Yeah, he was Jewish, and any belief he might have had in God was just, you know, squashed. And you were going to
Oh, I was thinking about, remember when we studied the Book of Ruth?
Mm-hmm.
And how, Naomi went through that season of bitterness.
Uh-huh.
Because of the trials that the Lord had put in her life. But then, you know, that didn't make her a non-believer.
Right.
It was just a season.
Mm-hmm.
And she had to come to terms and realize who the Lord, what the Lord was doing.
Mm-hmm.
And then she rejoiced on the other side.
Yeah.
You know, and the Lord brought great blessing. Mm-hmm. So I think it is possible to enter into a season of bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
That would be our sin, because being bitter is sinful, but
right.
But the Lord will take us out of that
mm-hmm.
in due time.
Yes.
Yeah. Hmm? He'll humble us even more until we snap out of it.
I think our tendency is to complain and to grumble. I mean, that's why Philippians 2:14 is there, right? Do not complain or grumble. So keep yourself humble. Do not complain or grumble.
That's very good. You're a poet and you didn't know it.
But I mean, we do sure grumble a lot.
Yes. Okay. Let's see. So back on 2C, how do we know that God was attentive to Jonah's distress and heard his prayers?
Well, verse 2 says, I called, you answered. I called, you listened. Verse 6, you brought my life up from the pit. Verse 10, the Lord commanded, and the fish vomited Jonah.
And ultimately, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up. Okay. So E says, at this point, what do you consider the most direct and obvious application to your life today of these prior questions that we've had here? Anybody? Well, I think we've kind of all agreed that we need to pray mm-hmm. persistently, regularly. Anything else?
Share the gospel. Give the message of the gospel to us.
Good point. Even if you're a reluctant prophet. Or I should say disobedient. We decided that. He wasn't just reluctant. He was disobedient. Okay. James Montgomery Boyce says, to concentrate so much on what happened inside the great fish that we miss noting what happened inside Jonah is to make a great mistake. So we were to do some word studies. Jonah's prayer is just one of many scriptures that records a believer crying out to God, wanting and or asking God to hear them. So we have, I cried out to the Lord in Jonah 2:2. Anybody have notes on that from their word study? Kathy?
To call out loudly, call out a warning, to proclaim, to calling out to a specific task or to announce.
Was one of the words complain?
Proclaim.
Oh, proclaim. Thank you.
That's
quite different, yeah.
Not true. You have to do a study on that word in that
context. Okay. Anybody else?
Part of that same word in my study came up that it's used 736 times in the Old Testament.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Wow.
So, cried out to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. We should do it.
A lot of Psalms.
Yeah.
I found it interesting that they said it was a primitive root and it was the idea of accosting a person.
Yeah.
And I was like, really? That interesting take on crying out.
Makes you think about a mother who has a lot of children, and they're all wanting her attention. And then the one that cries the loudest is the one that gets the attention of the mother.
The squeaky wheel.
Because she wants him to be quiet.
Like the neighbors, and the one who goes to his neighbor and he's asking him for bread, and he's like, we went to bed, leave us alone. Okay, how about here? Lord, here.
Pay attention.
Hear intelligently.
Yeah.
And actually that word is Shema.
Yes.
Which is what the Shema is from.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
6:4.
Hear, O Lord. The Lord is one.
To listen or obey, to hear with attention or interest, give heed, agree, consent to, yield to grant request. Mm-hmm. So if you don't just hear, but answer, give me what I want.
Yeah. The implication of attention. They'll say, what were you going to say?
Is that word, I think it's similar to when we read in the New Testament, Lydia opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was listening and opened her heart by paying attention to what he was saying.
Yeah. Kind of like the next word, give ear. Who has that one? Anything on that one? Tammy?
Mine said, heed attentively, like a formal summons. Kind of a lot, like kind of the same as the one before almost, with responsive attention.
I found it interesting that it said to broaden out the ear with the hand.
Okay.
So like, yeah.
What I found interesting in this word in particular is that we want God to be attentive to our supplication, to open his ear, so to speak, and pay attention. But in the scripture, there's a lot of examples of people not doing that at all. and I landed on a verse by Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 34, where it says, our fathers have not paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions. So there are ample examples of us not doing that, but we always want God to pay attention.
Right.
You know?
Our expectation is he's going to hear us, but...
Right.
Well, that's how many times in the Psalms and in different parts of Scripture where... We're saying, asking the Lord, listen to me, you know, like, listen to my prayer, listen to what I'm saying. Okay, so according to scripture, there are prayers that God does not hear. So we have some verses, Psalm 66:18. Who has that one?
If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
Mm. So if there's sin, it's blocking the way. How about Matthew 6:7?
And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words.
Which doesn't rule out being persistent. Like we talked about, you had the persistent widow where went to the judge and asking for justice. And he just didn't want to hear from her anymore, so. Okay. And then James 4:3.
You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Yeah, we talked about that a lot in our study of James. It was very good. And then 1 John 5:14-15.
And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him.
So why would he not hear in that case?
We ask for something that's not according to his will.
Right. And I guess that's why Jesus, when he told us how to pray, thy will be done. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? Any comments on that? Any other instances you can think of, prayers that God does not hear? Kathy?
Yeah, well, I was thinking on that, and I thought, God hears everything from believers and unbelievers. But, you know, he's sovereign in how he responds, or in his will. But he hears all the prayers.
True. In the sense of hearing.
Yeah. Hearing.
But then in the question they put in parentheses, give heed to and act upon. Yeah. So that's a good point though, that we know, you know, he's omnipresent, so he does hear.
I wasn't a believer and I cried out to God. And he heard my prayer.
Yeah. Okay, knowing that Jonah had been in prideful rebellion against God, there must have been a turning and humbling of his heart for God to have given heed to his prayer. What words in chapter 2 reflect his change of heart?
Well, maybe this is why I thought he was kind of like repentant earlier, because in verse 4 he says, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. And then verse 7, I remembered you and prayed, song of thanksgiving and sacrifice. You know, what I have vowed I will make good, which sounded like repentance to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. When I first read through, just reading through Jonah, you know, you think, oh, he had a change of heart, but now even our author says, from what we know of the rest of the story, Jonah chapters 3 and 4, Jonah's heart was not 100% repentant and perfectly in tune with the will and the heart of God.
But isn't that the way we were? Yeah. Today I'm repentant, tomorrow I'm prideful. I mean, you know, it's like, isn't that a normal, sadly, our human heart, and are the condition that we struggle with, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we don't know the time frame, right, between chapter 2 and chapter 4? Mm-hmm. Do we know that?
Well, 3 days. He was 3 days, and then he was vomited out. We don't know how long it took him to get from wherever he landed to Nineveh.
Through Nineveh, and then wherever he ended up.
Right.
So, I mean, that could be days, and so,
yeah,
sure, we could be right back into our selfish prideful.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a 3 days journey.
No,
from
through the city was a 3 days journey, but not from. We don't know where he landed, so we don't know how long it took him to get from where the fish deposited him to Nineveh. Because if he was in Joppa and they had only gone, you know, so far off the coast, we don't know how far the ship went. We don't know where the fish was. So there's kind of a lot of unknowns, but the 3 days is the city.
Once he entered
Nineveh
the city.
Was 3 days. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So let's see. You said Jonah. Oh, we have verses to read here. Why then would God answer his prayer and save him? So 2 Corinthians 3:18.
And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Yep. So being transformed, it's a process. And how about Philippians 1:6?
For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus.
How much hope does that give? And Psalm 103:13-14?
Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are flesh.
Okay. Yes, he'll say.
You know what is true? True for Jonah, is true for us too. The Lord knows that we are but dust. You know, so he has compassion on us.
Mm-hmm.
Because without compassion, I don't know where we would end up. Because, you know, we are undone.
Mm-hmm.
So we need his compassion. He's our maker. He knows we are but dust.
Mm-hmm.
And, we're never going to do anything perfect.
Right.
That's why we look to the Lord Jesus as our example, because he was perfect.
Yeah.
He is.
And he covers us, and praise God for that. So it is encouraging to note that adversity is not the only way God chooses to turn our hearts toward himself. According to Romans 2:4, the goodness of God is also designed to lead men to repentance. Do you think times of adversity or times of good have the most powerful effect on a sinner's heart, and explain? Who wants to share? Ilse?
I think both. But I would say that the adversity gets our attention quicker.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it just kind of, because of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
I think adversity just reveals my heart. The way I want to control things. The way I want things my way. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God warned the Israelites, when you go into the promised land, you live in cities you didn't build, and you eat from vineyards you didn't plant, then watch yourself. Like, when times are good, when you get in there, because your heart's going to turn away from it. So I think, yes, we can turn to the Lord when he's kind to us, but I think the natural tendency of our flesh is to turn away. And God warns us of that. And then what did God do when they turned away? He always brought an invading army to, and then they would cry out to him. I mean, you read Judges, and it's like, everybody did what was right in our own eyes, and then God sent an invading army, and then he cried out to God, and he sent a judge, and the judge delivered them, and it was like over and over and over. So God used adversity to bring them to him, because when things were good, they turned away.
Yeah. And how much more do we as well? It's like, when things are good, are we praising God? Are we being thankful to God? Are we spending time in prayer? It's interesting. In reading through the Bible, I'm in Leviticus. And it's extremely detailed, but it's like, this is what the people needed. They needed to know how to make a sacrifice, how to sacrifice for sin, how to purify, how to cleanse, and that was the only way they could come before God. And it had to be done over and over and over again, because they're sinful.
Yeah.
So what else? Adversity or times of good? And I think we agree, kind of depends on the person and the circumstances. But Linda, that's really good. The fact that it's almost like cyclical, where they just... And going into the land, and he tells them, stay away from the other people, don't do what they're doing. And what do they do?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then he has Tammy?
I kind of took it also from the Ninevites' point of view. So knows sinners' hearts. Like, the Ninevites knew they were evil, knew they were wicked, everything they were involved in. And so, like, sinners that aren't, you know, believers already, I think the adversity can cause, you know, a good repentance when they kind of hit bottom or were called out, they knew they were evil, kind of like some of us before we became Christians. It's like we knew, you know, what was, that our lives were not good. And so having that adversity led to a more repentant heart. So. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, so I think that there should be like a good balance.
A what?
A good balance. So like in times of good, you know, we have to recognize that we don't deserve good and nothing is ours. So once we understand that, we can really there's like a powerful effect when something good comes because we realize that was never ours to begin with.
Mm.
So being thankful and being blessed.
Yeah.
And then in times of trouble, you know, it's trusting the Lord. It's not easy. It's trusting the Lord. But then again, it's the Lord is teaching us to develop godly character within the times of trouble, which is, you know, profitable for us. So I think that, you know, it's good to have a good balance of remembering good and bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Agreed. As opposed to getting complacent when things are good and calm and, you know, life is good. Thankfulness, very much key. Kathy?
I thought of the scripture, the kindness of God brings us to repentance.
Mm.
That is a real moving scripture verse. Just to know that and to understand, it does. It changes the heart. Kindness.
First on the wall there, because it's all about prayer.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 16, rejoice always.
Mm-hmm.
Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it is kind of both.
Yeah.
Rejoice always.
Right. And I think back to our study in James, where we're to be thankful for the trials, because it's perseverance, it's building us, it's easy to be thankful when everything is good. Okay, knowing what scripture teaches about God, how would God decide whether to bring good or adversity into our circumstances?
He's our Father, he knows what we need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Send that which we need. And,
Who has Jeremiah 17:10?
I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his.
You. How about Hebrews 4:12?
The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Mm-hmm.
And what does David say? And I won't remember the psalm. What he knows, it's basically he knows what we're thinking before we're even thinking it. And so I think he would know how to decide whether good or adversity is going to work on us. Comes back to who's sovereign.
Well, Elsa said he's our Father.
Yes.
And then in my head, I'm like, he's our creator. Like it's a pot, right? He's creating us. Created us and he's molding us. And it's going to take a lifetime of molding. And we're still learning. Yeah. He knows what we need.
He who began a good work in us. But I love the thought of father too, because a father is only going to do what's best for his children. And whether it's discipline,
whether it's a spanking or a lollipop.
You said spanking and discipline at the same time.
I put the carrot or the stick.
Yeah. That goes for those animals that were in sackcloth. let's see. Man's cry for God to hear or attend or give ear to his words is not the only such appeal in Scripture. God also appeals to mankind. And I found this interesting. It was an interesting question to hear, although once I started reading in Isaiah, it was quite apparent that God also appeals to us. And once, to who made the point, I don't remember, was Ilse or A, saying, we don't always hear him, or we don't want to. So what did you see in Isaiah? Said record at least 6 reasons the Lord says his people should listen to him. What do we see in those verses?
He's our maker.
He's
our maker.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like Laura said, he's our creator. Yep.
His law gives us light. Mm-hmm. I love that scripture in Proverbs that talks about the righteous man walks as the sun. I have to look it up because it just is so revealing on our hearts. And just give me a second.
Well, it's like the verse that says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light.
Oh, it says in Proverbs 4:18-19 that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the whole day. Mm-hmm. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
Mm-hmm.
And in Isaiah, it talks about how his law gives us light. So that's how we walk, and it shines brighter and brighter as we walk the path where we ought to walk.
Yeah. Yeah, God reveals more and more to us, more and more of his truth. As much as, you know, we may have read a portion of scripture or a book or whatever, and then you read it again and opens up more. Mm-hmm. let's see. Since these words were addressed to the nation of Israel, what application do they have for us today?
Well, that was written for Israel, but the Lord never changes. The Lord is the same yesterday,
amen,
today, and forever. So, you know, His word continues. It was truth then, it is truth today,
mm-hmm,
and we can trust it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
I find Israel to be like a constant source of learning for me, because, you know, as a believer, and it obviously was for them too, because they would rely on previous experience and previous writings,
mm-hmm,
you know, to know how they were doing. At least that's what the prophets were always telling them. And we rely upon them and our prophets and the apostles' teachings. But the Lord never changes.
Yep. Anybody else? Okay. Psalm 95, 1 through 8a. Mm-hmm. And we were to record truths about God, which should draw every believer's heart to prayer. Note the command given to Israel in the last phrase of verse 7 and the first phrase of verse 8. So what truths about God did we see in Psalm 95 that would draw our hearts to prayer?
He is our creator, shepherd, and cares, and guides our heart in his name.
Mm-hmm.
So
the rock of our salvation.
Yeah. I like the part where it says, we are the sheep of his pasture and he is our great shepherd. That thought is, because I always think about sheep being so dumb and I'm like, how true is that? At least I'll speak for myself. We need a shepherd. Anything else? Okay, what was the command given to Israel?
Do not harden your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To hear the Lord's voice.
Yeah.
To hear with attentive ears.
Yeah. Yeah, what other God can you have almost two-way conversation, right? We pray to him, he's spoken to us. So we're going to talk now about repentance and Jonah's prayer. Now I'll leave it to you guys. I can give you 5 minutes to discuss at your table and then we'll come back and like collate our answers and see what we come up with. Why don't we do that? We'll have you take 5 minutes and see what you think about whether Jonah's prayer was sincere and shows repentance or not. What do we have over here? I didn't put the numbers out to the table, so I can't call you out by number, so. What do we think? Is he repentant or not?
We thought he was, yes, and we have different reasons. You know, for me, it's that the Lord knows our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
So the Lord knew that he repented, because why would the Lord allow him, the fish, to vomit him out to continue the journey, right? And then I'll say, what did you say?
When I thought, well, the Lord could have used another prophet, but it was this prophet that he wanted to use.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously Jonah is also a child of God, and there was something in there that the Lord wanted to accomplish in his life as much as he had purposes for the Ninevites.
Okay. But does this prayer in chapter 2 reflect?
Yeah, that he repented.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Up until that point.
Okay.
Yes, sincere, because he was in distress, truly repentant, because chapter 3 he did do what God asked him to do.
Yeah. Okay.
But then in 4... when you look at his attitude of being displeased and angry, that's kind of where we're like, you know, was it sincere? Because
mm-hmm.
he kind of went back. But, you know, we just really, but we like, and he prayed to the Lord and said, this is chapter 4, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I yet was in my country? That is why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life.
Okay.
So it's like, okay, I did what you said, now you can take me. You know, like,
that's one way to
so,
look at
yeah,
it.
So it is kind of like,
was
interesting.
He, was he repentant in his prayer in chapter 2?
Yeah, when you go back to 2, yeah, he was repentant.
Okay.
It's the sincere part that, yeah. Well, yeah, most likely sincere because he did what God said, but he didn't like it in 4.
Okay.
Because he did do it.
Bringing up some interesting reasons.
Yeah.
Okay. Laura's table back there. What did you guys have?
We say yes. Absolutely.
Okay.
And then we kind of shared, you know, each of us have had to repent this week. Mm-hmm. And next week we'll have to do the same.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
You know, so it's... Yes, absolutely. And 2, he definitely seems repentant.
Okay.
Yeah.
Linda?
I disagree.
No.
It's kind of interesting. I just thought of this now. I'm looking in Webster's 1820 dictionary on the definition of repentance.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he says, in theology, the pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct, which is Jonah in the belly of the fish, because it exposes him to punishment, that's repentance. This sorrow proceeding merely from the fear of punishment is called legal repentance, as being excited by the terrors of legal penalties, and it may exist without an amended life. Real repentance, sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of his holy law, and the basest ingratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence, this is called evangelical repentance and is accompanied and followed by an amended life. I don't see Jonah with an amended life. I see him fearing, I'm in a fish, I gotta get out, I'll do what you say, I'll obey, but his heart was the same. His heart was bitter. He did not want to, he honestly didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He just did it because he needed to get out of a fish. And I see him being bitter, and I don't see his heart changing. If we say we repent of sin and we continue to do the sin, are we repentant? I don't believe we are. Repentance is a turning. Jonah didn't turn. He was the same bitter, that, you know, toward God. So I disagree.
Yeah.
We disagree.
Well, we
I talked Laura into it.
After you read that, right?
In verse 9, though, it says he had a song of thanksgiving and sacrificed to God and made a vow that he vowed he will make good. What I have vowed, I will make good.
Mm-hmm.
So,
all right, I'll do it.
Well, we just thought that song of thanksgiving, though, who's going to sing thankfully about anything?
That he's out of
the fish.
That he lived, that he's out of the fish. I don't know. I mean, he was in the fish when he was crying out, but I don't know. I just see the same heart in Jonah.
And just so you all know, commentators have come down on both sides of the fence. And I'll share with you, some remarks. John MacArthur, as a matter of fact, he said his prayer of repentance recorded in Jonah 2. Another commentator said, he's in the fish, he began to pray. Had he prayed instead of fleeing, he would not have this experience, but his prayer was real. It had conviction, confession, contrition, and intercession. So, some commentators, as I said, stand on the side of it was repentant. Other commentators, is Jonah's prayer a genuine word of repentant thanksgiving, one that faithfully cites many Psalms, or is his prayer a faithless fake that masquerades under a smokescreen of scripture? He's a prophet who can put God's words on his lips, but not in his heart. It appears he does not know God or love him with all his heart, a condition that plagued Israel and Judah at this time in history. So he's true to his people in that way. Jonah's a bitter man whose anger will destroy him unless he truly repents. And it's an ongoing problem in Israel, men and women who know God's word and can quote God's word, but who don't know God. And then reference to Isaiah 29:13, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Yes.
So can I ask this? So let's say I struggle with the sin of bitterness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the Lord, we know, tests us, and I fail and I repent.
Mm-hmm.
And a year later, I fail again and I repent.
Mm-hmm.
Like, sanctification is a process.
Absolutely.
I am not going to stop being bitter after one failed test. Like, maybe I will, but I just think that as we are sanctified in this process, the process of sanctification, it's not something that just happens in a matter of days. I mean, this is a matter of days, whether it's 3 days, 7 days, you know, for Jonah to just be completely transformed and saying that the repentance that happens in chapter 2 means he will never be bitter at God again. And maybe the hopelessness, right, that I'm going to die, so I got nothing better to do but repent.
Right.
You know, well, I mean, maybe that's it.
We're just framing this, remember, on chapter 2.
Right.
We don't know, again, we have a cliffhanger.
Well, and that's what we kind of talked about. So are we talking about 2 and 4? Are we just talking about 2?
Yeah. What if we don't know
but
about
I mean,
four?
Even four right. would not indicate a repentant heart either. But
right.
we don't know what happens after that. We're left
I mean,
with
we question whether he's a believer or not, but he's a prophet, so he must be, right? You know, so you're right.
I mean,
his behavior.
He knows that. He knows
yeah.
that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
He just doesn't agree.
Right. But I'm gonna share a resource that my sister actually shared with me because we were discussing it.
Yeah.
And Pastor Mark did a whole sermon on it. Characteristics of True Repentance from 2 Corinthians 7. And his sermon is titled Responding with No Regrets. So he gives true elements or elements of true repentance. Repentance is turning from evil, heading towards righteousness. An earnestness, a zeal, a drive to go towards righteousness. Mm-hmm. A truly repentant person openly explains what they're doing to change. A truly repentant person openly defends the steps they're taking. They're angry at the shame brought upon by sin. They want their fear of God and his righteous judgments, but the fear of sin's deceptiveness, the fear of sin's consequences, the fear of how deceptive sin is, and the terrible price of sin. You have to admit you sinned. There's no element of that in
yes.
Jonah at all.
Correct.
You have to say what you're going to do to turn away from this sin.
Correct.
Zeal, passion for God and what is right. And at the end of Pastor Mark's sermon, he says, we're looking for earnest effort in attitudes to glorify God and undo the wrong, and earnestness in actions to glorify God and undo the wrongs. You have to have fruit of repentance in order for it to be real. So I would recommend to you, I don't, you know, I have more notes on it, but to, if you can go back and listen and get the notes. And just Paul in 2 Corinthians, I'll read it for you. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And the example was brought up in some of the commentaries I read of Judas. Judas was sorry. He knew he made a mistake. He was not repentant at all. He was sorry for what was going to happen to him. He was sorry for the fact that he got the money, but he did wrong. There was a lot that was not, absolutely not repentant about.
What was the scripture you just read?
2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. And that's what Pastor Mark expands on in his sermon.
One question that I have about that is that his prayer ends on verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
And up until verse 9, he's still in the belly of the fish. So
mm-hmm.
he doesn't even know if he's going to live.
Right. He
like,
expects.
Like Judas was alive and he was
right.
running around and it's a different story altogether.
Right. But he's asking to be removed and he's making promises.
Yeah, he made vows.
Right. In order to get out of the predicament that he's in. He's not admitting guilt at all. That was one of the other commentators that I had. Gotta find it here. He never mentions sin or wrongdoing. No evidence of remorse, grief for his sin. He doesn't even really acknowledge his sin, the fact that the Lord gave him a command and he ran. He blames God for the fact that he got tossed into the water and now he's in the belly of a fish. He blames God for being driven away from his sight in his prayer. He doesn't acknowledge the fact that he ran first from the Lord. And he is not repentant, but he's resigned to the facts. He knows he's going to Nineveh one way or another. So that's where, again, I'm not saying we can't say and we can't know whether he truly repented after the fact. We're not told that. I want to think that's the case and that he wrote this so that we would all examine our hearts and know, are we truly repentant when we sin?
So when he says your salvation is from the Lord, he's just thinking about saving his body, his physical body.
I can't know what he's saying. Oh, I mean, he's actually stating a fact. Salvation is from the Lord. Yeah. And I mean, we know the demons know. They have really good theology, but
they shudder.
Yeah. And again, the Isaiah scripture has been very convicting to me at times, where you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And it's like, yeah, I can recite all the prayers, I can read my Bible, I can do all those things, but when I sin, am I convicted? Do I turn from it? Do I ask God for forgiveness? Because as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. So, and we're a little bit over time, but thank you, ladies, for the discussion. And let me pray for us, and we'll close out. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much again for our church, for the fact that we have these studies, that we can dig deeper into your word, for all the ladies who are here who do the work, who want to learn more. Lord, we want to grow. We want you, who began a good work in us, to continue that until we finally get to see you in glory, Lord. And I am, again, just so thankful for these ladies that come and we share, and we are all learning and growing together, Lord. And I ask that you bless this coming Sunday with the update for our church, and that as we leave this place, that we all are able to return home safely. And Lord willing, we will all see each other this coming Sunday again. And Lord, I just thank you and praise you for all that we are learning, for all you have given us in your word, Lord. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we just thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.